this time. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's have the men and women of the communion board come on up. We're going to continue to worship while we pass out the fruit of the vine and the bread. Remember, there are two cups that you are taking. They'll be together. The bread is on the bottom. The grape juice is on the top.
Because you were forsaken. It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place.
read from Hebrews chapter 12, just the first few verses that are there. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, all we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul." Have you ever had anyone show you compassion? Maybe you were in an accident, maybe something happened and you were injured, and someone stopped and showed you compassion. There's something about that. There's something about the vulnerability that you have at that moment. And there's something about someone stopping to give you that kind of compassion. Maybe you've been on the other end of it more often. Maybe you've had opportunities to show someone compassion that is really hurt. I am persuaded that we don't have a good understanding as to how much compassion God has shown us. I don't know that we understand the true state that we were in apart from him. Completely lost, with a destiny that was separated with him, from him forever. And God looked down upon mankind. He looked upon you. He looked upon me. He saw our desperate condition. So he chose to become a man, to take up the cross for the joy that was set before him. I believe that the joy that was set before him upon that cross is you and I. That the joy of our sins being forgiven, of rescuing us from the desperate situation that you and I were in. It wasn't a shallow plan. It wasn't a quick plan. It had been planned out by God. He had, through the Old Testament, established the sacrifices to reveal to us the sacrifice that would be given. As each of those animals was taken to the temple and or to the tabernacle to start the temple later on and sacrificed there, as their blood was shed and then sprinkled on the people, it was a sign of the ultimate Lamb who would give his life for our sins. Jesus said of John the Baptist that he was the greatest of all of the prophets. That's a pretty amazing statement. You remember one of the things that John the Baptist said. In fact, it was the reason that he came. He pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That is the reason that Jesus came, to give us compassion. I believe one day we will be moved, perhaps even to tears, when we realize all that Jesus did for us. As the Spirit reveals to us the depths of how lost we are or were and where we are now, the heights that we have been lifted to, as Ephesians tells us, seated with him at the right hand of the Father. Absolutely amazing. Now, Jesus said that we are to do this, what we're doing tonight in taking communion, as often as we do this, to do this in remembrance of him. Because God wanted us doing this. He wanted us talking about and thinking about the sacrifice that was made. Because I believe that we are prone to pride. We're prone to forget. We're prone to think, well, there's certainly something in me. That's why God chose me. When in reality, it was all grace. It was all mercy. It was all compassion. Pray with me. Father, we do thank you for the gift that was given to us by the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. That he endured the shame. That he endured the pain. With joy that was before him. That he was joyful that he could forgive our sins and be a sacrifice for us. Lord, we are amazed and taken back by it. We pray that we would live worthy of such a gift, that we would live worthy of such a sacrifice that we have received. And Lord, now we take this bread. We eat it saying that it should have been our body that was broken, but you became a substitute for us, the substitutionary atonement of Christ upon the cross for our sins. And as we take the fruit of the vine now and we drink it, we do so realizing that it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins. And that as we plead the blood, that our sins are forgiven and we stand before you holy and pure. We thank you for the gift that was given, the sacrifice. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You can open up your Bibles with me to the little book of Obadiah. We are making our way through the minor prophets now. If you are visiting here with us, we want to welcome you. On our Wednesday night studies, we go verse by verse, line by line, through the Bible. We finished up the book of Amos last week. And during the entire book of Amos, I want you to know that I didn't make one Amos and Andy joke. I left it all out. I thought, now that I've done that, I can afford to just say that, just to let you know that I restrained almost every week from those kind of jokes. Obadiah, short book. It is, in fact, the shortest book in the Old Testament. For those of you who are preparing for Bible trivia games, that's a good one to know. There's a lot more that we can learn from this little book, Obadiah. It really is good. Now, a couple of things. We want to welcome back all of our junior high from the camp. We had about 90, I think 91 that went. I was talking to Eric. He said 90 of them were great, but it was the 91st one that was horrible at camp. Not quite sure what he meant by that. I think it was a joke. Pretty sure it was a joke. But we have them back, and boy, they really were blessed while they were there. Continue to pray for them, that they would be able to shine for Jesus, that God would continue to use them and empower them and reveal to them what he wants from them, filling them with the Holy Spirit. We also have about 45 kids that have gone to the Harvest Crusade for this weekend in Anaheim, California. Greg Glory holds a crusade every year. In fact, he holds several Harvest Crusades in different places around the United States. They go to Anaheim, which seats somewhere around 55,000. I think it's 56,000, if I remember correct. They fill it up for four nights or so. They have a youth night. They have a couple thousand people that come forward every night. Last year, there was somewhere around 10,000 people that gave their lives to the Lord over that four-day period. Our team goes, they go out and share and pass out flyers and share their faith for the 4 days that the crusade is going on. And then they also are used as counselors for people when they come out onto the field. So you can pray for them, for their safety, for their safe return, but also pray that they would have opportunities to be able to share their faith. It really is an amazing thing when you step out in faith and say, God, I give you this time. I am now yours. Now, this coming up Friday, we have a memorial service here at the church. Last week we prayed for the families for the helicopter that crashed last Wednesday. There was a pilot, a medical pilot. There was a nurse and a paramedic that lost their life in the crash. We'll be doing the memorial service here. We are going to need ushers and parking lot attendants. They expect somewhere between 2,500 and 3,000 people for the memorial service. So we want to be prepared for that. If you are able to help in that, there will be a meeting in our conference room. We just named it that this week. That is the room on the far end. We have our prayer room, and then you guys are the first to know the conference room that is next to it. So we will have a meeting in the conference room after the service tonight. If you are able to help, for the memorial service this coming up Friday. Our parking lot will be full. They'll be putting a helicopter and a fire truck and some different things out in the parking lot. So some of our parking will be taking place, and we'll have to park people down Speedway. And some of the other churches in the area have let us use their parking. All right. With that said, and your Bible's open to the book of Obadiah, just a couple of things that we ask: that you would remain seated, keeping the movement down to a minimum. What we're asking is that you don't get up and get a drink of water or use the restroom unless you absolutely have to, and then you can. But if you can wait until afterwards, then please do. Also, cell phones, pagers, did you bring one in? And if you did you turn it off? Did you really turn it off, or did you just think that you turned it off? Go ahead and check it. Make sure that it's off so that your cell phone doesn't go off in the middle of our study here in the book of Obadiah. And with that said, let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we are blessed again to be able to take communion with each other as well. Not only do we remember that we are communing with you, but we are communing with one another. Others here, brothers and sisters, who have committed themselves to you, who love you even as we do. Lord, we now turn to your word. We know that it is the milk, it is the meat by which we grow. We know that we are sustained by your word as your word speaks to us about you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. We want to be filled by your Spirit. We want to be gifted by your Spirit. And we want to know what it is that you want to say to us through this book. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We have no idea who Obadiah was. We are absolutely clueless. What I do know is that Obadiah was no Jeremiah. Obadiah was no Ezekiel. Obadiah was no Elisha. Obadiah has one book, and it's the shortest book in all of the Bible, and we are not told anything else about his life. We just got finished with the book of Amos, and we didn't know a lot about Amos, but we at least knew a little bit about him. Now, this actually encourages me in a couple of different ways. First of all, you don't have to be a Billy Graham or a Chuck Smith or a Greg Laurie for God to use you. God uses nobodies like Obadiah. Now, I don't know if Obadiah is going to like the fact when we get to heaven that I've called him a nobody, but God uses nobodies like Obadiah. God uses nobodies like me. God uses nobodies like you, because it is God that changes people's lives. It's not the vessels that he has chosen to use, but it is the God that works through those vessels that changes people and encourages them and strengthens them. There's another reason that I'm glad about it, and that is that God can use nobodies to speak to me as well. I don't have to wait until I hear Charles Swindoll or Charles Stanley or any number of other men that God has raised up as gifts to this time to minister to them. God could use someone down the street. God could use someone that just makes a statement to me. God uses them. God can use us to touch people's lives. And God can use anybody at any time to get through to us. And that is good news. And that's what we find in the book of Obadiah. Now, although we don't know anything about him, other than, well, basically, we do know when the book was written, or approximately when the book was written, for Obadiah makes a reference to Judah being taken captive by the Babylonians. So Obadiah was written somewhere within a 20-year period. Now, there is an Obadiah that is mentioned earlier, and it is possible, and it's been suggested, that it was that Obadiah that was mentioned, and that it was prophetic when he mentioned about Israel being taken into captivity. Perhaps, but most likely not, Obadiah was written sometime after Nebuchadnezzar had taken Judah. And remember, there were three different sieges of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So after one of those, Obadiah wrote his book. We also know who Obadiah was writing to, and that is not to the nation of Israel. Although Israel is going to be mentioned in this book, that is not who the book was written to. The book was written to a group of people called the Edomites. And we can kind of get lost in who the different groups around Israel are. And I'll say this, not all ites are created equal. There were the Ammonites, there were the Amorites, there were the Moabites, there were the Amalekites, and there were the Edomites. There were several other ites that were out there, by the way. And each of them were a distinct group of people that lived in the area of Israel. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. You remember that Esau is the brother of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob means supplanter. They often named their children according to events that happened around their birth. When Jacob was born, he had a hold of his brother's heel. So they named him heel catcher or supplanter. It was as if he was saying, oh, no, you don't. His brother was born first, but Jacob said, uh-uh, I'm hanging on. Now, Esau, who was born first, was hairy and red, and they named him Esau. But in Genesis 32, we're told that Esau is Edom. So we know without a shadow of a doubt that the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, just as Israel, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, just as the nation of Israel are the descendants of Jacob. Now you remember that when Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and with Esau, that there was turmoil in her stomach. She's pregnant and these kids are going at it in there. She didn't know that. And she sensed something was wrong, and she went to God and she said, what's wrong with my kid, you know, in my stomach? And God said to her, there are two nations in your stomach. That, ladies, could be a problem, right? If you hear God say to you, there are two nations in your stomach, well, there was the nation of Israel and there was the nation of the Edomites, and they were going to always have conflict. And they did. Esau and Isaac had conflict in their life. Throughout history, you find the Edomites attacking Israel. And then, when Israel was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the Edomites joined with him to attack Israel. Not only that, we're going to learn that they took great glee. They were extremely excited when Israel fell captive to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the Edomites lived in a place that is very interesting. Today, we know it as the rock city of Petra. That's the area that the Edomites lived in. It was a city that you could not attack from the ground because the entrances into these canyons that open up, and eventually they chiseled out some buildings and tombs in the rocks, and then the Nabateans came in and expanded that, and then the Romans came in and added a theater in there, and they expanded it, and it is said that the rock city of Petra is one of the places that you have to visit before you die, and it is an absolutely spectacular place, but it is guarded well. The Edomites would have never have been able to be taken by Nebuchadnezzar had they not invited Nebuchadnezzar in. They partnered with him against Israel, which opened up to bring in Babylonians to where the Edomites were, and therefore from the inside they were able to attack and take the Edomites. And so the Edomites were taken down because of their partnership with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, God is going to say that he is going to completely destroy the Edomites in this chapter, and they are completely gone. You haven't met any Edomites lately. You've met some Israelites. There are some Israelites here with us tonight, but you haven't met any Edomites because the Edomites are completely gone. The Nabateans took over their area. The Nabateans are descendants of Ishmael, by the way. The Nabateans took over their area. And a few of them survived for a while. In fact, the New Testament has several Edomites that are mentioned that you might not remember or that you might not know that they were Edomites. One of them is King Herod. King Herod the Great was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau, and he was called the King of the Jews. No wonder he got so upset when the wise men from the east came to him and said, "Where is born the King of the Jews? For we have seen his star." And he lied and he said, "Tell me when you find him, because I want to go and worship him," when he wanted to kill him. And you remember that then, if Herod the Great was an Edomite, then it was also an Edomite that beheaded John the Baptist. It was also an Edomite that called Jesus because he wanted to see some of his miracles. Remember, after he had beheaded John, he had called for Jesus to do some miracles in front of him. And a little bit later on, it would have been an Edomite that Paul stood in front of in Caesarea as King Agrippa II, and he gave the message of the gospel to him. Do you remember the words of King Agrippa? He said, "Paul, you have almost persuaded me to become a believer, a Christian." He had almost persuaded him to give his life to the Lord. Now, once that family dropped off the scene, the Edomites were gone. But there was a lot of history between Israel, Esau, and the Edomites, all the way down to King Herod. Now, we pick it up in verse 1 of this little book of Obadiah. It says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." No mistake. It's a vision of a guy by the name of Obadiah. We don't know anything about. "Concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, 'Arise, let us rise up against her for battle.'" That is, rise up against Edom for battle. "Behold, I will make you small among the nations." Now, at this point in history, the Edomites were a great nation, but they would be reduced. God would bring them down. He says, "You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your hearts has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high." Most likely making a reference to the area that would today become the rock city of Petra. By the way, if you have never been there, most likely you've seen it. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? If you've seen the third one anyway, right? They ride through the canyon and they end up at what is called the treasury, which is really the key marker for the rock city of Petra. So he makes a reference to that. But why does God say that he's going to destroy them? Because their pride has deceived them. Verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." Pride is deceptive. Pride is so deceptive that Satan, as beautiful as he was, and maybe you don't hear that very often. When we think of Satan, we think of him as having scales and fangs and slime and horns. And it's the devil, right? That's how we think of him. But do you know that the Bible tells us in Isaiah that he was beautiful, that God created him with all kinds of sapphires and jewels as clothing, and that he reflected the glory of the Lord? And he was so beautiful that he looked at himself and his pride was puffed up and he said, "You know what? I'm better than God. And I'm going to raise my throne above God's throne." But then God said, "But you won't, for you will be cast down into darkness." Now think about it. Lucifer is created by God. I believe one of the archangels. We only know three of the names of angels in the Bible. Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. Lucifer fell and he took a third of the angels with him. We know more about Lucifer than we know about any of the other angels. If Lucifer was clothed or literally made out of jewels, then can you imagine what he must have looked like in the presence, in the glory of the Lord? As God's glory shined and reflected off of Lucifer, it must have been stunning. But in his pride, he thought he was better than God and he was cast into darkness. But in darkness, what do jewels do? I don't care what the quality of your jewel is. I don't care how well it reflects. In darkness, it doesn't reflect anything. In darkness, the jewels would look more like scales than anything else. Pride was so deceptive that Satan thought he could ascend himself even above God. Pride is that deceptive in our lives as well. Pride is something that the Bible speaks to us about on a regular basis. In fact, in Proverbs, God says that one of the seven things that he hates is pride. Another one of the seven things that he hates is someone who sows discord among brethren. But one of the seven things that God hates is pride. There's a lot of sins God could have listed there, if you want to think about it. There are seven things that I hate, God says. God could have listed a whole lot of things. Pride, a haughty look, is one of those things that God listed. We want to make sure that we deal with pride. And I want to say this because I believe it is the case. I believe there's not a person in this room, not a person alive, besides maybe Jesus and Moses, because the Bible says that he was a very meek man, that doesn't deal with pride. We all deal with it. And when you try to humble yourself before the Lord and walk humbly before the Lord, thoughts will come in, or maybe you'll say something and it will be a revelation. You know what? That was prideful. There was pride in my life. It's good for all of us to just confess to the Lord, I am prideful and I repent from that. I want to humble myself before you. Because God not only says that it's one of the seven things that he hates, but he says that the person that exalts themselves, are you your own PR person? Are you the one for your public relations? You want to get out there and let everybody know who you are and what you can do and what you're all about? Is that your job in life? To get yourself out there and to get known? It seems we live in that day, doesn't it? We live in the day of Twitter and of Facebook and where everybody's got to put it out there. And believe me, with PR firms, they are on those things. You have got to have those things out there if people are going to get to know you and know who you are and know what you are all about. These things, I believe, are appalling to God. And I also believe that God will not use someone who is prideful. I like to say, if you're full of pride, put a fork in yourself because you're done. God will bring you down. But if you will humble yourself, God will exalt you. God's goal, God's desire is that you would be exalted for his glory. And if you can humble yourself and just let God do what God is going to do, then God is the one who will lift you up. God is the one who will exalt you. But if you exalt yourself, God will bring you down. The disciples had a desire to be used by God in great ways. I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting to be used by God in great ways. I also believe that we ought to be willing to be used by God in obscurity as well. That if we've really died to ourselves and are living for him, we ought to be willing to do whatever it is that God wants to do in our lives. The Edomites were so prideful that they had deceived themselves. I think that this was Esau as well. Esau was a man who did not care about spiritual things. And I think that the Edomites are a type of Esau. Remember, Esau went hunting and he came in, and Jacob and Esau could not be any different. They are two completely different people. Esau was a man's man. He's out in the, you know, hunting all the time. His dad told him, "You smell like a field, my son." When his dad gave him his blessing, "My son, you smell like a field." Tell me, tell me. Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing to smell like a field? If someone says to you, "You smell like a field," is that a good thing or a bad thing? Because I don't know that I can figure out whether or not it's a good thing or a bad thing. Esau smelled like the outdoors. Jacob was a mama's boy. I've said before that if I were going to cast for a movie, Jacob and Esau, I would use Tom Selleck for Esau, and I would use Leonardo DiCaprio, when he was younger, by the way, for Jacob. Those are the two that I would cast. They were that radically different. And one day, Leonardo was home cooking while Tom was out hunting. And Esau showed up and said, "What's that I smell?" "Well, I made some red stew." "Really? Let me have some." "What do you got in order for me to give you some?" "Give me your birthright." Now, the birthright, this is an oversimplification, but for the sake of our study, let me put it this way. A birthright allowed you to represent the family before God. So you now would go before God and represent all of those born after you. You became the patriarch. You were the one who stood before God. It was spiritual. And Jacob said, give me your birthright. Let me be the firstborn. And Esau said, what good is it for me to have a birthright if I die of hunger? Do you think he was really going to die of hunger? You really think there wasn't anything else that was in there? You really don't think he could have gone and opened up a can of tuna? You think he could have done something? But he wouldn't do that. He didn't want to do that. Why? Because at the moment he smelled the stew, and at that moment that's what he wanted. And he wanted it bad enough that he could care less about the spiritual issues. He traded the spiritual things for that which is of the flesh. And there are Edomites today, even within the church, where they trade the things of the spirit for the flesh, or for a moment of the flesh, not caring about the things of the spirit at all. No wonder God says, before they were ever born, Esau I have hated, but Jacob I have loved. There's the old story of the pastor who said, to another pastor, I really struggle with the fact that Romans tells us that God hated Esau. And the other pastor said, really? I struggle with the fact that God loved Jacob. If you've ever studied the life of Jacob, you might relate to that even a little bit more. But don't take God's foreknowledge out of the picture. Don't think that just because Esau wasn't born yet, that God didn't know the kind of man that Esau would be. There are those who want to. There are those who say, listen, God chooses who's saved and who's not saved, and it doesn't matter what you do. You can't choose to be saved, or you can't choose to be lost. But the Bible says whom God foreknew, he predestines. And they say they want to change that word. Well, that word really means is who God predetermined, he predestined. But wait a minute. Predetermined and predestined mean the same thing. That verse is not saying whom God predestined, he also predestined. It's saying whom God foreknew. There are even those who want to hang on to this theology that God chooses someone to be saved and they can't be lost, or chooses someone to be lost and can't be saved. They want to hang on to it so much that they're willing to say that God doesn't know the future. They're willing in their theology to say God is not all-knowing. That's why God chooses some to be lost and some to be saved, and he can't do it with his foreknowledge. Somebody told me one time, listen, God does know the future and he knows everything, but when it comes to choosing people, he sets the future aside. Here's my answer to that. Where is that? Is that in the book of Second Opinions or Third? I'm just wondering. Because I'm not quite sure where that's at in the Bible. Are you basing what you're saying there upon the scriptures? Well, I can base what I believe upon the scriptures. Whom God foreknew, those he also predestined. And God hated Esau because he was a man of the flesh, because he was a man that despised spiritual things, because he was a man who hated his chosen people, Israel, and the Edomites that hated his chosen people. And they were prideful. Their pride was deceptive. It goes on to say then in verse 3, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock and the habitations upon high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as an eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. In their hearts they were an established nation. They lived in what probably is the safest place upon earth. From a land attack, there is no place safer than Petra. If you have an army and you want to attack Petra, you literally have at certain points to get down to single file. You would have to bring the horses in or your armies in single file. That would be an incredible place of weakness. You could hold off with just a few men if they have to come down to just a single file in order to get in. And yet God says to them, I will bring you down. You may think that you are above being brought down by God. You may think you don't have to answer to God. You may say, I'll take my chances with him. But God will bring you down. The prideful man will not be able to stand against God. In verse 5, he says, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, Oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen that till they had enough? In other words, if a thief broke in, he's not going to take it all. He's not going to carry it all away. He's going to steal from you, but he's going to leave something behind. If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? If some guys came in at night and went through your vineyard and they stole the grapes, there'd be at least some gleanings left. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. That's an interesting phrase, and it's connected to the two analogies that he just used. How Esau will be searched out, meaning every single person in Esau's descendants will be searched out and stopped. There will be none that would be left behind. The thieves would not take it all. Those who would glean your vineyard would not take everything. But God is going to lay you bare, which is literally what that means, a reference there. God is going to lay you bare completely. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men of the Confederacy shall force you to the border. The men of peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. And notice that they had to be deceived in order to be prevailed against. They trusted the Babylonians. They let them in. Had they, when the Babylonians were coming into the area, had they just determined, you know what? We're just going to fortify in here. We're just going to stand our ground. They had cisterns that had enough water to last for decades. They could have survived. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. Those that were actually inside of the city walls laid a trap for them. It was the only way they were caught. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom? And understanding from the mountains of Esau, then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end of everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter for violence against your brother Jacob. Now he said that he was judging them because of their pride, and their pride had deceived them, and now for their violence against Jacob, they had sided with Babylon. Shame shall cover you, he says, and you shall be cut off forever in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. Even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity. Why were they there? Why were they gazing when Jerusalem was taken captive by the Babylonians? They shouldn't have been gazing. They should have themselves been defending themselves. But they had done what they thought they needed to do to survive. Or in their pride, they thought they could survive. And so they gazed upon Israel being taken captive. He goes on to say in the same verse, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah. Not only did they gaze when they were caught, the Edomites were excited and they rejoiced when they were caught. I believe that there is never a time to rejoice upon the calamity of another. There may even be times when calamity is necessary. There may be times when war is necessary. But there is never a time to rejoice. The Edomites revealed the hatred that they had by rejoicing in their day. You should not have entered the gates of my people in the day of their calamity, and you should not have gazed upon their afflictions in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. They even plundered them. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. Not only did they gaze at them, not only did they delight at their calamity, not only did they plunder Jerusalem and Israel at the time, but they also tracked down those who were escaping. They set up as guards to kill those of Judah that had fled. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained. They also captured those who remained and gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. Now he turns to the end in judgment, and the minor prophets are full of this. We find that God uses the judgments of particular nations as a type of the judgment against the world in the last days. Make no mistake about it, this world is heading towards judgment. There is a clock that is ticking, and there is less time on that clock now than there was at the beginning of our study. I don't know when that clock hits. I don't know when the tribulation period starts. I don't know when Jesus keeps his promise and comes back for his church that they can be where he is. We don't know when those times happen. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. And so the Bible tells us three things. Be ready, watch, and pray. We are to be watchers. We are to be ready, and we are to be waiting. And while we're waiting, we are to be praying during those times. So he says, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Now you might say, well, come on. When did Obadiah write this? It was 580 something, by the way. It is about the time that he wrote it. 580 BC, by the way, before Christ. So 2,500, almost 2,600 years ago. And you say, and here in verse 15, it says the day of the Lord is near. Well, don't be too confused about that. Because the Bible says that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. God's time schedule is different than ours. And time keeps marching on. Time will pass. And the young will grow old. And God's time clock will hit midnight. Now, some try to take that, well, then God was giving us a clue. Days and 1,000 years, and let's, you know, some kind of formula to come up with it. But I've never seen any formula that people come up with in the Bible be right, by the way. Over the years, I've seen people come up with different formulas for different date setting. I don't think God was giving us a formula. I think God was just telling us, you don't know. It could happen at any time. The only thing that we know is it's going to happen when it's unexpected. And it's going to happen when life is going on just like it has always gone on, like in the days of Noah. They're marrying, they're giving in marriage. Boom, Jesus comes back. The next thing you know, it happens. We always think it's going to be these, you know, days with all of this calamity. There's going to be all these weird things that are happening. There's going to be signs in the heavens, and the earth's going to quake, and the oceans are going to rage. And wait a minute. Didn't we have a comet that ran into Jupiter not long ago? Aren't there all kinds of things that are happening up in the heavens? Hasn't there been a lot of earthquakes lately? In fact, those that study them tell us that there's been more lately than at any other time. The oceans have been raging. They've been raging more than in any other time in recorded history. We're told it's because the earth is heating up. Maybe. Maybe it's because the end is near. Maybe the oceans are raging. We're told that there would be pestilences in the last days. Don't think that just because medication has held AIDS off in the United States, that AIDS is not a problem around the world. AIDS is still a devastating disease, especially on the continent of Africa, but around the world. Pestilence, disease, earthquakes, the raging of sea, the signs in the heavens. Could all of these be happening in our day and us going, oh, we're not seeing them, like we expect them to happen every minute? But God's giving us those things as signs that we are living in the last days. And the greatest of all of those signs is what? That Israel goes back into the land. And God's going to get to that in a minute. The rest of verse 15, he says, your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank of my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they have never been. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. Now God contrasts the nation of Israel to the nation of the Edomites. What was the reason that God was judging the Edomites? Because on the day of their calamity, they sided with the Babylonians. They gazed at them. They laughed at them. They rejoiced at their destruction. They caught them. They returned in there. They killed those who were fleeing. And God says to them, I will completely and totally destroy you. And as I said, the Edomites are gone. That promise has been kept. But now God says, of the nation of Israel, those that they hate so much, When this was written, the Edomites were still strong. The Edomites still lived in the area of Petra. They could not imagine themselves being brought down. Israel had been taken into captivity, and Jerusalem lie bare and destroyed and ruined by the Babylonian army. To them, that Israel would rise up again and that the Edomites would be gone was unfathomable. They couldn't possibly think of it. And yet God says, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Where is Mount Zion? It's the hilltops of Jerusalem. There's Mount Moriah. The Temple Mount is on Mount Moriah. The Dome of the Rock, you can think about it today. The Wailing Wall is on Mount Moriah. You follow the ridge of Mount Moriah down and you come to the place where Jesus was crucified. The next mountain over today is called Mount Zion. When Mount Zion was used, it was used as a reference of the entire mountain range of Jerusalem. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. God is not only going to deliver his people, but God is going to restore them. That's why Zechariah, and we'll get there in our study of the minor prophets, Zechariah says, and they will look upon me, whom they have pierced in Jerusalem, and I will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace upon them. God's going to restore them spiritually, and the house of Jacob shall possess all of their possessions. God's going to give Israel back to the nation of Israel. Now, it's really funny. Here we are talking about the last days, right? That's verse 15. That's the context. We're talking about Israel being taken back into the land and given all their possessions again. And there are people today who say, well, the Bible never says that God's going to bring Israel back into the land. That's figurative. God's talking about the church. He's not talking about Israel. I don't know how you have to read the Bible in order to get that. But you can't read it literally, right? You can't read it. You can't take it on face value. You've got to say, boy, there's a lot of things, a lot of metaphors going on, a lot of stretching. And once you do that, how can you ever grasp what the Bible says? If you start to take one area that is obvious, that is not an obvious metaphor, because there are obvious metaphors. I'm not saying there's not in the Bible. There are obvious metaphors in the Bible. I use obvious metaphors. And you guys know I'm not talking about it. I'll say of someone who said something, are they smoking crack? You guys know that I don't think they're actually smoking crack. That is a metaphor that I'm using. You guys know that. I don't have to explain it. There are obvious metaphors in the Bible. But where there are not obvious metaphors, if you now turn it around and say, this is a metaphor, it has no literal meaning, where do you stop? Where do you stop with the Bible? Can't you go on to everywhere, every place, and say everything is a metaphor? All of a sudden, you take the authority of Scripture away, and I have a license to make it say whatever I want it to say. Israel has returned to the land just as God said that they would. It is not a metaphor. I understand why people first began to think about that. 1500, 1600, when they studied the Scripture, and Israel was not a nation. But once God began to reveal that he was going to make them a nation again, and in 1948, when Israel was born in a day, even as the Bible said they would be, it was time to change your theology. If your theology goes against the Scriptures, then change your theology. Theology is not inspired, right? You realize that. Theology is a system by which people take verses from the Bible and develop their theology by it. But if you have not applied the verses correctly, your theology can be wrong. Theology and Scripture are not the same thing. And if you're part of the movement that replaces, the replacement movement that replaces every promise made to Israel is a promise to the church, it's time for you to rethink that. So here we see. God's going to restore their holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be like a fire. The house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. It shall be kindle and shall kindle them and devour them. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau. The lowlands shall possess Philistia. Which they do. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of the hosts of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. And they do today. As far as Zephrath, the captivities of Jerusalem who are in the shepherd shall possess the cities of the south. The Savior shall come to Mount Zion, the judge to the mountains of Esau, and the kingdoms shall be the Lord's. Now, not all of the promises that have been in the scripture about God's restoration of Israel have come to pass yet. There are two of them that have not come to pass. God promised that he would restore the land of Israel. God promised the land would be devastated. Then God promised the land would be restored. Then God promised that he would take the Jews from all around the world and bring them back into the land of Israel, establish them in the land, empower them in the land. They would have military might in the land. But God also promises the time is coming, which has not yet come, when they will live in peace. And God will restore them spiritually, that is, they will receive Jesus as their Messiah. Those two things will happen. By the way, we could also throw in the rebuilding of the temple, but we'll talk about that in another place. But those two things have to happen yet. We are in the process of God restoring the nation of Israel. Boy, there's a lot of lessons for us out of the book of Obadiah. Lessons on pride, humbling ourselves before the Lord. I do not believe that you can be humble. I don't believe you can be too humble. Whenever we talk about this, someone will come up and say, well, I've been taught to be proud of who I am and proud of what I've got. Well, maybe you've been taught those things, but stop it. Humble yourself. It doesn't mean you have to flog yourself. It doesn't mean you have false humility. It doesn't mean you walk around and say, I'm so bad, I'm so awful, I'm so horrible. It just means you humble yourself before your God. These things are required of you, oh man, Habakkuk said. You love justice. That you walk humbly with your God. We walk humbly with him. Know that judgment indeed is on its way. Now, for us who are Christians, for us who trust in Jesus, we are not fearful of that. But if you are here tonight and you've never given your life to Christ, judgment is something to fear. You will one day stand before him if you do not take advantage of the work that Jesus did upon the cross. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for this study we've been able to have here in this book. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would take the truths, the destruction of the Edomites, and the preservation of the nation of Israel. What an absolute contrast. And here we are today, 2,500 or 2,600 years later, the Edomites are no longer around. They've been completely destroyed, and Israel is once again a nation. Once again, your word stays true. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk before you in humility. May our pride not deceive us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, what if you and I were reading this and instead